Good afternoon once again. Welcome to By Grace. We are absolutely thrilled that all of you are here. Make sure that you stick around after the service. There's going to be free dinner. So you pick the right day to visit if you're here for the first time or if you're coming back for the first time in a long time. We're thrilled to have you here. We are engaged for the last 2 years in a sermon series that can be found in the Gospel of Luke. So please turn with me to the final verses in Luke's Gospel. Luke chapter 24. I love this time of the year. I had a notion growing up that I played fantasy football. Anybody familiar with this? We basically create synthetic teams on paper based on the actual teams that play and their individual player performances. It's the least control you'll ever think you have in any endeavor. Because you can't call the plays, you can't put them in the huddle, you can't give the ball to who you want to have the ball, and you start rooting for really weird things. Like, I hope this team scores 40 points, but that he scores none of them. Okay, it's a pretty ridiculous thing, but back in the heyday when I played fantasy football, I used to sing, "It's the most wonderful time of the year." I mean, literally, you could catch me humming it, you could catch me singing it out loud, especially in my car or my home. I love this time of the year. I love college football. I love football. I love sports in general. And so it's always interesting to me that every August, every September, I start to sort of perk up and I watch a little more TV sports news and I pay a little closer attention to all these things. And one of the things that never disappoints me about this time of the year is the face paint. You know what I'm talking about, right? You can't go to a college football game without seeing rows and rows of people who are absolutely head-to-toe colored orange or blue or whatever their school colors are. I used to be one of those guys, proudly. It's amazing to me how animated and excited and at just such a deep fervor they would engage in an activity that they share no part in other than observing. Like, it's one thing to imagine the coaches get excited, right? Or the cheerleaders, or the players on the field. It's amazing to imagine them and the anxiety and the excitement that they would have, the passion that they would have to do those unbelievable things. But the fans go nuts, don't they? Just out of their mind crazy. Start waving towels and handkerchiefs and ripping off shirts. Start weeping when their team wins or wailing when they lose. You guys identify with any of that? Good, I know there are some sports nuts in here. What's it like for the rest of you who don't really care about sports and sort of see that guy on TV all painted up with the wig and the tattoos and the whatever for his team? Doesn't he just look stupid? Like, don't you want to say, get a hobby? I mean, isn't there a sincere part of you that looks at somebody like that and says, I just don't get it. I just don't get it. I don't get it. What's the big deal? The passage we're going to look at today correlates very much with the enthusiasm, the excitement, the energy, the passion that we see on display in the sports world or in the dancing world, in the artistic world. And yet I think it seems cold to us. It seems far for many of us. I hope it comes to light today. The text we have in front of us today is Luke chapter 24. We're going to begin in verse 49, follow to the end. This is God's holy word. And we need to hear it, and we need to receive it for what it is, His holy word. And behold, Jesus speaks, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. and were continually in the temple blessing God. Let's pray. Father, we too long for your promises to grab hold of the corners of our lives. Father, we too know what it is to wait for you, to wait upon you. So come, Holy Spirit. Come and fill our hearts, fill our minds, overflow our lives with your grace, with your mercy, and with the power of the gospel to change us. And those we love, and those we know, and those who are enemies to us. Heavenly Father, come and speak to us and empower us to speak to an onlooking, lost world. Do this by the power of your Holy Spirit, who raised Christ from the dead. In Jesus' name, amen. We leave off kind of a wild moment. The last verse that enters into the text today, verse 49, is the final thought of a discourse that Jesus has been giving on Resurrection Sunday. On the day where they discovered the empty tomb, Jesus, later in that evening, after appearing to Cleo and to Simon, eventually manifested himself in a locked room with his beloved disciples. And he speaks with them and he eats with them some broiled fish. Do you remember? And he's teaching them. He's teaching them about their new identity as his ambassadors. He's commissioning them. He's reminding them of who they are to be and what they are to do. Join me in verse 44. Then Jesus said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And then he opens their minds so that they can understand the scriptures. And then he says to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations and begin in Jerusalem." We are not free, brothers and sisters, to invent a gospel. Rather, we have been entrusted with one. We have been given the message that God would have the people of his creation know and believe and be saved by. And that message hinges on repentance and forgiveness of sins. And those two thoughts should be disseminated until it hits every tribe and tongue and nation on planet Earth. And they're to begin right where they are. Don't miss that. Some of you think you need to go somewhere to evangelize. You don't. Their calling is the same as ours, to begin where we are and to move as we are led, bearing the message of repentance and forgiveness of sins. And then he capstones this thought in a simple phrase, "You are witnesses of these things." He literally says, "You are martyrs of these things." That's the word in the Greek, martyr, witness. Now, martyr in our culture has a pretty piercing definition, does it not? What is a martyr in our culture? It's someone who goes and dies, correct? It's someone who, standing with a gun to their head, confesses Jesus as Lord anyway and bears the reproach of their enemy in death. In the Middle Ages, it could be someone who confessed Christ against what those in power would desire, and they would be burned alive at a stake. We call them martyrs. In the New Testament, you see Stephen dragged outside a city, gazing up at heaven, seeing the throne room, seeing Christ risen and resurrected and living and ministering as high priest in the throne room. And he invites all of those who are with him to gaze up and to see. And instead they huck rocks to his death. That's our definition of a martyr, isn't it? It's only because they were faithful witnesses that we have designated it that way. There are plenty of martyrs who have never died. Do you believe that? Do you know that? The word means witnesses. He literally says to them, your new identity is that of a testimony bearer. Is that your identity? Is your sole identity in Christ one who bears a message, one who heralds something to be proclaimed? And then he capstones this thought in verse 49, where we begin today. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. Now, those of you who are well-versed know that he's speaking of something that will take place at Pentecost, yes? That they're waiting for the coming of the promised Holy Spirit. Well, for some who are young in their faith or some who are not in Christ yet, this seems to be a problem because the Old Testament bears out that the Holy Spirit is alive and at work in the world. This is challenging because we know from Paul, especially highlighted in Romans 3 and 4 and 5, that we're saved exactly as Abraham was, counted righteous by faith, and that by the power of the Holy Spirit. So what is this promise of the Holy Spirit that they are waiting for? Well, we're not going to go into the details yet because we will be preaching on Pentecost soon, but I wanted to highlight a couple things for you. Behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 3. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 3. Here we are going to see John the Baptist engaged in ministry. He's teaching and preaching. He's preparing everyone for the coming of Jesus. In fact, this moment happens just prior to Jesus' baptism. Matthew chapter 3, verse 11. John the Baptist says this, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. This promise of the Father was articulated by John the Baptist. And that has not yet occurred, according to Luke, quoting Jesus, on this day. Jesus commissions his disciples. He has told them, here is your identity, here is your methodology, here is your message. Now wait. Wait. A few more days. Turns out to be 10. We're going to learn from Acts 1 that Jesus was resurrected and at work with them for 40 days, appearing and ministering in his resurrected form before the ascension. And the ascension happens 10 days prior to Pentecost. And the word Pentecost, can you hear it? Penta, meaning 5. Put a zero behind it, 50. Pentecost was 50 days after Passover. You with me? So what we're seeing today is 40 days after and 10 days prior to the Pentecost. Verse 49, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. What they are waiting for is something to happen externally to them. They're not waiting to be indwelled with the Holy Spirit, as some have mistakenly thought. They're not waiting for the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. They have been Christ's long before today. What they are waiting for is an anointing to come in power, to be clothed, not indwelt, but clothed with power. See, Jesus is inaugurating a new ministry. He's commissioning, no longer is it to be the defined nation and people of Israel, but rather, it is to be the church taking the gospel to every corner of the planet, to all of the nations. And when you hear nations, don't think country, think people group. Don't think government and borders and maps. Think people and literature and culture, tribes and tongues. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. The phrase there, from on high, obviously is a reference to heavenly power coming and commissioning them, authorizing them, and empowering them, literally, to go and carry forth what He has already declared their identity, their purpose, and their methodology to encompass. You with me? Okay. Verse 50, then Jesus led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up His hands, He blessed them. What does that sound like? Those of you who come to By Grace regularly, when do I lift up my hands? For a benediction, right? I mean, I might lift up my hands in worship. I might lift up my hands in a sermon explanation, or just because I'm very verbose and my hands get wild, right? But when someone would record and the pastor lifted up his hand, it's a signifying something. It's a signifying moment. It's an image of blessing, right? Because of the size of this church, I can't put my hand on each one of your shoulders at the end of every service. So instead, I stand up here and I pronounce a blessing on all of you instead of one at a time. Jesus is going to do the same thing here. As Jesus is gathering His disciples, He's processed with them out as far as Bethany. He lifts up His hands. And He blesses them, pronounces a benediction on them. Verse 51, while He blessed them, He parted from them and was carried up into heaven. That sentence should last longer, don't you think? No, seriously, this is a ridiculous moment. And Luke just sort of like, yep, and, you know, carried him away. Okay, well, what was that like? Can you describe it? I mean, who was there? Can I get testimony? Can we, did he just sort of float? Where's the hot air balloon? Were there strings and wires? What's the deal? Right? Did he sort of levitate, or was he kind of flying? These aren't questions you have. These are questions I have. Luke makes a strategic decision here not to show us what happens. Don't you want to know if there are angels present? Were there trumpets and song? Like, what happened? Jesus is leaving planet Earth. The incarnation of Jesus is ending. And He's ascending to the right hand of the Father, where He's going to sit down and intercede for us. And how He does both at the same time, I look forward to finding out. Luke doesn't want us to focus on the scene. Luke doesn't want our minds wrapped around that. He's going to do a little bit more illustration of it when we get to Acts chapter 1. He's going to go back and we're going to get to see this, but not for today. Luke wants our attention drawn elsewhere, emphasized on some other thought, which is why he can innocuously, seemingly, just have Jesus carried up into heaven. Carried by what? Carried how? These are good questions. Here's the scene. From the resurrection until today, Jesus has spent 40 days helping them understand all that has taken place, the plan of redemption. historically and in this moment and what is to come. What is their job description and what is their purpose? And he capstones it with the idea that they're witnesses. And so he leads them in this procession and they travel several miles away from Jerusalem, presumably to some kind of open field near Bethany. We don't really know. And he raises his hands and he blesses them. What's the difference between Jesus' hands and mine? Mine weren't pierced for your transgressions. Right? Think about that moment. As the high priestly prayer, probably of number 6, which will be our benediction today, is prayed over them and blessed upon them, they gaze at hands that are holy and whole-filled. Right? What's the lasting image for them as Jesus is carried away before their very eyes? What are they going to remember? They're going to remember his words, no doubt. But what does he want them to focus on? That they bear witness to the atonement of God's people by God himself. That's what he wants them to see and to know and to literally remember with as vivid an image as they could ever have had. And he's blessing them. It's important for us to know that that we stand in a state of blessedness. That's critical for us to know. In fact, far too many of us don't believe that. Far too many of us think that we still have this works relationship with God, where some days he's happy with us and some days he's mad at us. The promise of the empty tomb is that there is no more wrath waiting for you. Now, I don't know how I could wear an empty tomb on a chain, but if you figure it out, let me know. Because that is what God wants us to know and to remember. Not just the death, not just the blood, but what the death has actually accomplished in the turning aside of all God's wrath towards me, towards you, if you are in Christ. And so what they see as he blesses them is the demonstration of God's satisfaction with the atonement that he secured for us and for them. And so he's blessing them. And he's carried up into heaven. Verse 52. And they worshiped him. They worshiped him. And they did so with great joy. And then their pattern was for those next 10 days to continually be in the temple blessing God. We'll get to that. I want to spend a little bit of time on verse 52. They worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. On Tuesday, took my daughter to the bus stop because she was 5 and it was time for kindergarten. Just kindergarten. She was going to be gone from my presence for like 6 hours. I've dropped her off at friends' houses. My wife and I have taken plenty of dates. In fact, a few months ago, we went to Orlando for 4 days and I didn't see my kids and I didn't cry once. I didn't always do the boogie dance. There were certainly moments where I missed them and longed to be with them and called them and talked to them. But I took my daughter to the bus stop, my wife and I in the car, because of course it was raining, why wouldn't it be? My wife opened the door, got her out of her seat, walked her to the bus. We showed her her little badge on her chest and our little certificate, and they have all these safety code things. Sent her off to kindergarten. And I promise you, the inside of the car was wetter than the outside of the car. Goodbyes are hard, aren't they? Even when you know you're going to see somebody again. Those moments of significant transition. She'll never not have gone to school, right? I mean, we dropped her off at preschool all the time, but there's something different. There's something unique. There's something powerful about handing your child over to a school. And those of you who are teachers, you know what it is to bear the weight of what they're handing you, right? I couldn't stop crying for hours. And I was going to see her soon. Very soon. How many of you have been to a funeral? Right? It's hard, isn't it? Even when they're a believer whose life and ministry you love to celebrate. Even when you know their eternal destiny is much better off in this moment than your current experience is, it's still hard. There's a loss. There's a grieving moment that takes place, and rightly so. The nature of your relationship has changed forever. You will never know their touch or their voice in this life again. And we feel the loss, don't we? We feel the loss. And the mourning fades, and the joy floats. They were never again going to see Christ. Until either he returned, but there was a lot of work to do before that was going to happen, or they died. Isn't that what it means? Isn't that what's going on? That as Jesus is carried away, the disciples are realizing that the sadness that they experienced in his death and the joy of receiving him back was going to have to give way to a purpose and a mission without him in bodily form. If you were there, would you be grieved? If you were there, can you imagine the fear, the sense of loss, and the expectation and the hope and the joy and all that? Sure. But wouldn't the dominant moment be consumed by, but Jesus, it's better when you're here. Many of you here think that if Jesus walked through the door, threw his arm around you, and walked you through your life in bodily form, you would be better off. Don't you think that? In his high priestly prayer, and in the Last Supper discourse, John 13 through 17, you guys should all read that. That is good. I mean, it's scripture, right? So it's all good. But dang, if that does not continually remind me of God's design and purpose for me in my life. Probably would have that effect on you. He says, it's better that I go, that I may send the Holy Spirit. It's better that I would go. And I confess, along with many of you, that I don't often feel like it would be better. I'd much rather Jesus be here doing Jesus' kingdom building than him leaving it to me. Don't you feel that way? Man, you guys would be way better off if Jesus was preaching this sermon, right? And yet there's something beautiful There's something holy designed by God eternally that we are to carry forth what He has accomplished in the incarnation. It's a fancy word. Here's what it means. It means that God stepped out of heaven and became a human, took our form in every way as we are without sin. And He lived, and He loved, and He died, and He was resurrected. That's the incarnation, is God dwelling with us in this life, in this temporary history. But His work in that place was over. And He was going to pass it on to us to carry it out. They worshiped Him and returned to Jerusalem in what state of mind? In joy, brothers and sisters, in joy they left. They left the scene as Jesus is carried away and ascending into heaven in joy. No sorrow, no mourning. There was dancing. There was praising. Their arms were raised. Their voices were raised. And they broke out in worship. And they didn't need microphones and instruments. They didn't need sound systems and lights to do it. Because their hearts were in love with Christ. They couldn't help but break into worship. My question for you is, why do football fans love their team more than you appear to love God? And I mean that sincerely. When was the last time you face painted because you love Jesus? When was the last time you had a big J on your chest? Ladies not included. When was the last time you shouted for joy because Jesus has not a victory, but the victory? When was the last time? See, I think more of us are watching sideways than we are upward as we worship. We're more concerned with notes that the people on stage hit or miss, or the notes you fear you'll hit or miss in your neighbor's ears, than you are singing or praying or dancing before a holy God who has rescued you. Why do Steelers fans get more credit for vibrant worship than you do? Seriously. Is it that your God's not that big? Or that what He's done is not that wonderful? A great friend of mine once told me, "Kevin, you don't worship with reckless abandon." He said, "You played sports in your life with more reckless abandon than you worship God. Because sports was for your glory. And worship is about His. And I can show you the broken body parts I bear. The aches and the pains that I keep daily struggling through. From soccer balls I try to keep out of nets." Is your heart in love with God? Deeply, truly, and completely. The invitation to worship, brothers and sisters, is not an invitation to hype. It's not an invitation to emotion. It's an invitation to love God with your whole self. With your heart, with your mind, and with this blessed body that He has given you. The Scripture tells us that He dances over us with singing. Do we dance and sing below Him in that same joy? Because we're invited to. You remember the time David got mostly naked? He's running around in his underwear praising God because the ark is coming back into the city. And he is so excited that all the religious people are pulling down their glasses and looking down his nose at him. His wife's a little like, I don't know what that was all about. Are you just showing off for the ladies? David's heart was not sideways focused. It was upward focused. Brothers and sisters, forget what your neighbors are thinking about. Because if they're thinking about you during worship, they're in sin anyway. Do you hear me? Focus your eyes and your heart and your body on Christ. And sometimes that means kneeling. Sometimes that means literally you lie like a pancake on this cold cement floor because you are so in awe of a holy God. And sometimes it means that you're jumping or running or dancing. I just freaked like half of you out, I know. Some of us have been to churches where the banners are going wild and we just think, wow, that's just too chaotic for my nice ordered life. You know what? Maybe you should grab a banner someday. Just once, give it a shot. For some of you, raising your hands would be a big deal. I invite you to it. For others of you, it's already about hype. It's already about some emotional pinnacle moment. Guys, that is not what they're engaged in. They're seeing Christ. They're understanding the mission that He has entrusted to them, and they're running with it. And they're so delighted that He's alive. But they're filled with joy. Three reasons why I think they're filled with joy. Three reasons. One, because Jesus' earthly ministry is finished. Sin is actually and effectively paid for. Is that not a cause for joy? That sin is actually and effectively paid for. And that God's people are saved. They're not in the process of being saved. They're actually redeemed. The New Testament does not talk about Jesus securing an opportunity of salvation, does it? Doesn't it talk with definitive language that Jesus actually saved God's people? The tone and tenure of the New Testament does not bear out an open invitation, but rather an effective redemption. And then administered open-endedly and declared to the mountaintops. Jesus' earthly ministry is over. The incarnation is complete. You see Jesus himself say in John 17, it is finished. It is finished. Number two, second reason. His heavenly ministry begins anew. Jesus moves from the incarnation to an exalted intercession. He's now going to stand face to face with his Father, who he's eternally known and loved, and he's going to specifically pray on your behalf, daily, hourly, moment by moment, in a place without time. We see that in Romans 8, that while Jesus' earthly ministry is completed, His heavenly ministry of intercession begins anew. And the third reason, and brothers and sisters, this is the one we've got to enter into deeply. It's that our earthly ministry as His ambassador to the nations begins. That's why they're joyful. They're filled with joy because the purpose of their life is now clear. Repentance and forgiveness of sins. Declare it to the nations. Go. Wait, don't go yet. Stay here for 10 days. Then I'm going to clothe you with power and I'm going to send you out. First in Jerusalem and then Judea and Samaria and then to the ends of the earth. Do you understand that you're part of that? That the joy that the disciples are walking away from Bethany with is you? It's you and me today, 2,000 years later, still bearing that testimony, still carrying forth their witness, their martyrdom in our generation and in the generations that follow until Christ returns and takes us to go be with Him. Isn't that the beauty? The joy of this, the cause of our worship, is that Jesus' ministry was actually accomplished. That His heavenly ministry of interceding for us and preparing a place for us there begins. And that our commission as His hands and His feet, it's not as though His kingdom isn't coming. It is. It's that He's not the one bringing it in bodily form. He's giving us His Spirit so that we can bring the kingdom. Do you live in that daily thought? Do you live in that thought daily? You wake up in the morning and say, I'm an ambassador for Jesus Christ. Let's redeem something today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that we have not loved You with our whole hearts. We confess that our worship is often more about us than You. But God, I pray that You would rip that from the grip of our church and that we would be boisterous when the time is celebratory and that we would be doomed and gloomed when the time is repentant and sorrowful. God, I pray that we would worship You with our whole selves. Some of us need to dial down our emotions and up our intellect. Some of us, Lord, need to get out of our minds and our neighbors' minds, and we need to turn our hearts to You. And God, I pray verse 53 on our congregation, that we would continually gather together with Your people, blessing You. Much as a child who buys a birthday present with his daddy's money for his daddy. God, I pray that we would bless You. We bless You with the resources and the joy and the peace and all that is accomplished in Christ that You have given us. But God, I pray for every one of us that we would continually be gathered together to worship. It's not about our comfort. It's about Your victory and our declaring that victory to the nations. Come, Holy Spirit, come. Jesus, stand before Your Father right now and pray that by grace, Community Church would be a place of joyful worship with pure hearts, single-mindedly focused on adoring Christ for who He is and what He has done. Hallelujah. And all God's people say, Amen.